You'll find today's scripture lesson right there in your bulletins. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and I'll read it from the New King James Version today. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. May God bless us as we look to His holy word on this Father's Day. Back on August 31st, 1990, in Seattle, Washington, at the Kingdome, baseball history was made when, for the first time, a father and a son played on the same team in the same game. Ken Griffey Jr., 19 years old and a phenomenal prospect, was in center field for the Seattle Mariners, and his father, Ken Griffey Sr., recently released by the Cincinnati Reds after a distinguished career that included two World Series rings, was in left field. Junior remarked afterwards, "I got to play with my dad. I got to go to work with him. That's the biggest thing that ever happened to me other than the day my kids were born. That's bigger than any record I'll ever set. To play alongside him was the best." The very next month, they also set history. They hit back-to-back home runs, father and son back-to-back home runs. Pretty incredible. You know, the life of a Major League Baseball player doesn't leave a lot of time to spend with your children, especially during the season, but Ken Sr. made sure he took in as many of his son's games as possible when he was playing for Cincinnati Muller High School. Once, when Junior was a teenager, he hit a Major League home run in a high school ballpark that just absolutely amazed everybody, and he was celebrating as he's going around the field, just pumping his arm and everything. His father was in the stands. He got up and walked down. He met him at home plate. And he said, "That's very unsportsmanlike, son, to demonstrate like that when you do something like that. I don't want to ever see you do it again." And he didn't. You look at him on TV today, you don't see him celebrate when he hits a home run. He said, "My dad would have bought me on the head when I was a kid if I came home bragging about what I did on the field. He only wanted to know what the team did." With a father like that, is it any wonder that Junior once said, "My name is not the best player in baseball. My name is George Kenneth Griffey, Jr." Now, Father's Day is a time when we honor our dads for what they mean in our lives. It's a day when we give them ties, world's greatest dad coffee mugs, greeting cards. The most unusual present I've heard of is the one that Adam gave Mark. He got him a hay ring. But they certainly get more use out of that than a tie. It's also the day of the year when the most collect calls are made. You know, Mother's Day is when the most telephone calls are made. Father's Day is when the most collect calls are made. Interesting life being a father. What does it mean to be a father and a Christian? A child and a Christian? And how does all this relate to God, whom Jesus taught us to call our Father? On this Father's Day, let's turn to the Word of God for what we need for life. The verse that I read for our text today fits within the larger context of Ephesians 5:21 to 6:9, where Paul talks about the relationships of life and how to live in them. So let's start with verse 21. He starts, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." That word "submit" is a military term originally. It referred to the ordering of soldiers by rank: generals, captains, sergeants, privates. In the civilian context, the dictionary says that it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Remember this. We're going to come back to this in just a little bit and talk about it some more. Submit to whom? To one another. To all the other members of the body of Christ, your fellow Christians. Why? He says, because of the fear of God. This is the same word from which we get our word phobia, and in Greek it has a sense of dread and terror, but it also has a sense of reverence and respect. So do it out of respect for God, the great God who saved you from your sins, the great God who made this earth. It's what He asked you to do. Do it out of respect for Him and obedience to Him. We find this principle taught all through the Bible. Matthew 20:26-27, Jesus was talking to his disciples when they asked who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He talked about the rulers of the world, how they lorded over everybody. He says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." The command then to love one another then also includes the command to serve one another. If you love your brothers and sisters, you will serve them, you will defer to them, you will show them honor. Next comes some of the most controversial verses in the Bible. And I read them with some trepidation, knowing how they have been interpreted. Verses 22 to 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." That word for submit is the same one that we saw up in verse 21, only here it's in the imperative. This is a command. Paul's saying wives should be subject to their husbands just the same way that the church is subject to Christ. In fact, Paul says the husband's the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. Wow, that's heady stuff, isn't it? Sounds a little bit like that old Tom Paul Glasser song. "Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, go out to the car and change the tire, wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans." Sounds a little bit like that, doesn't it? Oh, that's a wonderful verse for us men, isn't it? Yeah, get our wives in line, make them do what they're supposed to do. But I'm going to ask you to hold off on this until we look at the next section. Starting with verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." That's a very tall order. Just exactly how much did Jesus love the church? He loved us enough to die a hideous death for us on the cross. That's how much he loved us. If we husbands are going to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, we're not going to be laying around like kings waiting to be served. We're going to care more about their welfare than we do about our own. And when someone has to go out, it's going to be me. It's not going to be my wife who has to go without. You're going to want to help your wife, help her to be the best she can be. And if you're not willing to die for your wife, she's not going to be very happy about you expecting her to be your slave. That's not what this is all about. This isn't a license to act like a jerk. It's a command to love and to serve. And if men would rise to this occasion and love to this level, I think women have a much easier time dealing with the passage we read about them. We go on, Paul explains this a little bit more in verses 30 to 33. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." Wow. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Have you ever thought about it that way? When you live your married life, you are modeling Christ's relationship to the church. From the very beginning, God had decreed that a man and a woman would leave their parents, not just form a new home or a new family, but a whole new relationship that can only be described as one flesh, intimate in a way that transcends any other way to describe it. This is how it is here with us in the church. You know, Jesus longs to love us, to spend time with us, to deepen his relationship with us, to grow to love us, and have us grow to love him more and more each day. Paul admits this is a deep mystery, and it certainly is. But when we live together as husband and wife in Christ, we reflect a glorious thing to a very needy world around us. I know how hellish a bad marriage can be, and I also know how heavenly a good one can be. So husbands, love your wives the way Jesus loved the church. Wives, don't tear your husbands down. Show them respect. Now we're getting closer to the heart of our subject, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. That word for obey is not the same word for submit as we've seen earlier. It means to literally to listen to heed, to pay attention to do what you're told. A little bit different than the word to submit. Well, how do you obey? He says you do it in the Lord. Why? Well, like Wilford Brimley would say, it's the right thing to do. It's what God wants you to do. Therefore, it's right. Paul supports this by referring to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I heard a rabbi teaching on the fifth commandment once. He made an interesting point that I've kind of mulled around in my head since. He said that the commandment is not to love father and mother, but to honor them. That's because you really can't command love, but you can command honor. Because honor is lived out in our lives by what we choose to do. So kids, listen up. Obey your parents. Sounds good if you're a parent. Not so good if you're a kid. But wait, Paul's not done yet. Verse 4, our text. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Provoke to wrath, that means to cause anger and resentment to build up, kind of like pressure in a pressure cooker, to the point where it explodes. This doesn't mean don't make them angry. If that were the case, you could never tell your children no. That's going to make them angry. You could never discipline them because that's going to make them angry as well. What it does mean is don't do things that plant the seeds of resentment in their lives, like ignoring them or like arbitrarily changing the rules of the house all the time at your whim. That's planting seeds in the children's lives that over time will grow and poison them and all who come in contact with them. Paul says, don't do that, but instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up, that means to feed them, to nurture them, like you take care of tender little plants out in your garden. Training, that's the word from which we get the word pedagogy, or education. And it refers to the training of the child, not just the mind in school, but the whole child. Body, emotions, spirit, everything. Looking at the whole package of who that child is, and preparing them to live for the Lord. Admonition. That means literally to set the mind in proper order. Admonitions are warning. Warnings are intended to correct us when we're wrong. If we take a good admonition to heart, it'll change us for the better. There are all kinds of places in the Bible where God admonishes us and where Paul gives admonishments to the people he writes to. Well, Paul continues with the discussion of the relationship between servants and their masters, but we're going to leave that for another day. This is Father's Day. This isn't Master and Servant's Day. Raises a really big question. Well, how do you be a good father in this day and age? A time when we're all so busy trying to make a living, trying to make ends meet, trying to pay the bills. At a time when our kids are running 90 miles an hour the other direction with school activities and things like that. The family dinner around the dinner table is almost a thing of the past because everybody's eating on a different schedule. How to be a good father? Well, in the Wall Street Journal yesterday, on their editorial page, Juan Williams, a news commentator for National Public Radio and Fox News, wrote an article titled "The Tragedy of America's Disappearing Fathers." In it, he tells of a black writer by the name of Walter Dean Myers who likes to hold writing workshops for inner-city children. He'll go to their schools, their community centers, even to juvenile detention centers to hold these writing workshops. What do they write about the most? Meyer says the father they never knew. That's who they write about the most. He says when fatherless young people are encouraged to write about their lives, they tell heartbreaking stories about feeling like throwaway people. In the privacy of the written page, the hard emotional shells crack open to reveal the uncertainty that comes from not knowing if their father has any interest in them. The stories are like letters to unknown dads, some filled with imaginary scenes about what it might be like to have a dad who comes home and puts his arm around you or plays with you. They feel like they've been thrown away, Mr. Meyer says, because They don't have a father to push them, discipline them, and they give up trying to succeed. They don't see themselves as wanted. A regular theme of their stories is that they feel safer in a foster home, care home or a juvenile detention center than on the outside, because they have no father to hold together the family. There is no one at home. Why, when I read that yesterday, I felt such emptiness in my heart, because I know he's right. When I was growing up, going to school, this described too many of the families that my classmates grew up in. And as I watched my children grow up years later and met their friends and their classmates, I saw the same thing. Feeling unwanted, unloved, unimportant. I think really this is what provokes children to wrath more than anything. More than abuse, more than anything. When dad isn't home much, and when he's not really home when he is home, it robs children of a very precious treasure. Austin L. Sorensen wrote, "A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father." Think about that. You're shaping your children's view of God. If a father is cold, distant, abusive, mean, drunk, why would that child want to know more about a God who calls himself father? But if a father is kind, gentle, loving, exercising fair discipline, that will put a spark in that child to want to know God in the same way. If you want to ruin your children, what do you have to do? Absolutely nothing. Don't care about them or anything in their lives. Don't go to their games, their plays, their parent-teacher conferences. Don't take them on camping trips. Don't involve yourself in their lives any more than you absolutely have to. That's not what God wants. Bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Feed them. Yes, you're the breadwinner, but that's not the most important way you feed your children. You feed them emotionally, mentally, and spiritually as well. Children need love and attention, like all of us need air. You don't give it to them, they suffocate inside. So don't be stingy with your attention. Train them. Teach them not just by word, but also by example. Live as Christian men before them. Read the Bible with them. Go to church with them. Admonish them. Correct them when they do wrong. Not out of anger, but out of love, so that they won't ruin their lives. When you discipline your children, you're literally, Solomon tells us, saving them from hell. Set their minds in order. You know, sometimes our earthly fathers don't live up to what they should, and someone needs to step into the gap for their children. I'm convinced that being a step-parent has got to be the most difficult relationship in life. There's no natural love at first, and all kinds of resentments coming from everywhere. But a good, loving stepfather can make all the difference in the world. Walter Dean Myers, who I referred to before in Juan Williams' article, talked about his stepfather. He says, "I didn't know it at the time, but just having him around meant I was picking up his discipline, his pride, his work ethic. Until I heard it from my son, I never understood it." The other men in the church also can help with children who don't have a father figure in their lives. We all are bound by our vows we take at the baptism of a child to do that, to be fathers to those children. I started out by talking about Ken Griffey Jr., and I'd like to conclude by talking about him. As you can imagine, Ken Griffey Jr. has received a lot of awards in his career, been a most valuable player, comeback player of the year, and was even named to the All-Century team among the greats like Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth. Yet he's managed to keep it all in perspective. In 1999, his fellow players, when they were voting on the Players' Choice Awards, named him the Player of the Decade. What an honor. Your own peers, the ones who play again with you and against you, vote you the greatest player of the decade. They have an award banquet every year to give out those awards, but Junior wasn't there to receive his award. Why? He had a previous engagement. He was busy. His son Trey had a ball game back in Florida. He thought it was more important to go to that than to go to the award ceremony. You know, how we father our children sends a ripple effect through the generations for good or for ill. Ken Griffey Jr. turned out all right because of Ken Griffey Sr. And I suspect that Trey, George Kenneth Griffey III, is going to turn out well, too, because of his father and his grandfather. But what about the children who don't have a loving, involved father? That ripples through the generations, too, and our society reaps the bitter fruits for years to come. That's why our jails are full and our prisons are full. Yes, every day is Father's Day. That may have seemed strange when you read that for the title of the sermon. Every day is Father's Day, or at least should be, because we need fathers every single day. Let's pray. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you so much for your word to us today that hits us right between the eyes. Father, we know how difficult it is to care for children, and it gives us that much more respect for you and how you manage all of us. Help us to love our children, to care for them. Help us men to love our wives too, as you love the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 534, Rise Up, O Men of God.